The days are evil. We know this. It doesn't take much looking around the world outside in our own lives to see the fallen and corrupt nature of this world. And we long for restoration. Being made in the image of God, we have a sense within us of what justice and righteousness is. We rightly see this evil for what it is. And we long for God's justice to be enacted. Yet, we also know that in light of all this hurt and pain that the sin of this world causes us, whether it's the wickedness we see outside in the world, or whether it's the wickedness we see in our own hearts, or if it's the pain that we see others experience, or the pain that we have experienced, we know that it's not just outside of us. That sin is also inside of us. Which gives us a bit of a pause, and it makes us realize that we have a dilemma. That if God were to rid the world of evil, he would have to rid the world of me and of you. That is the dilemma of Scripture. And we see it right off the bat in Genesis. With the fall of Adam and Eve, this has been the dilemma of mankind. And quickly, in Genesis 3, verse 15, we see the promise of the resolution of this problem. That God must rid the world of evil. But he is going to do so in a way which he will not rid the world of his people. This is salvation through judgment. We see in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman who is promised will crush the head of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman will be preserved. It will be saved through that judgment of the crushing of the serpent's head. And this is a common theme we see throughout all of Scripture, and especially in those chapters following Genesis 3. We see the preservation of the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 is a key theme of those following chapters. And most notably, we see that begin in the Abrahamic covenant. We see these promises begin to solidify. In the Abrahamic covenant, God makes a promise to Abraham that he will have a land and a great nation. And more specifically, this great nation will have a royal seed come from it. The great nation will have many descendants, and they will be a blessing to the nations. Now, this is important for our passage today because the Abrahamic covenant is the context in which the Passover takes place. As we come into the book of Exodus, the promises of God given to Abraham are not yet fulfilled. And if God has promised to Abraham a land and a great nation, neither of these things can be accomplished while Israel is in slavery in a foreign land being subjected to a foreign nation. And this is the tension we feel as we enter into Exodus. And the Abrahamic covenant is what Yahweh will appeal to in his promise to deliver Israel. He hears Israel's groaning. They're groaning for rescue from bondage. And he says, in Exodus 2, verse 24 says that it was then that God remembered his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And of course, that's not that God literally forgot. But it's a figure of speech for saying that God remembers his promises. He is resolute in fulfilling them. And he will not turn back from those promises. And those are the basis, that is the basis upon which Yahweh promises salvation to Israel. God appears to Moses in the burning bush and calls him to be the one to lead his people out of Israel. And again in chapter 6, God appeals to the covenant he established with Abraham as a sure guarantee that he will unconditionally fulfill his promises to Abraham and that he's going to accomplish that beginning in Exodus. And in chapter 7, we see the plagues begin. And in our passage, chapter 12, we see the 10th and final of these plagues. And it's crucial to understand this passage because it is one of the central acts in the storyline of redemption, of salvation through judgment. It becomes the paradigm through which Israel will then view itself, the paradigm through which Israel will view its past, its present, and its future. The Exodus becomes this redemptive act through which they understand their future salvation. So it is crucial that we understand this act in the story of salvation because it is culminating to the climax and the resolution of the story of salvation that occurs in Christ, in Christ's work on the cross, in his establishment of his kingdom. And so in today's text, there are a few different major sections. In verses 1 through 12, Yahweh gives Moses the directions for the Passover lamb. Verses 12 to 13, we see that God describes what will happen on the night of the Passover. And then verses 15 through 20, Yahweh gives Moses the directions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And verses 21 to 28 are very similar to verses 1 through 11, because now it's Moses recounting what Yahweh told him in verses 1 through 11 to the congregation of Israel. And then finally, in verses 29 and 30, we see the judgment of Yahweh on the house of Israel. So let's begin in verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 points out that, again, they are in the land of Egypt. They are still awaiting the promises of God to be fulfilled. They are in a land that is not promised for them. They are in a land distant from the promised land. And that is soon to change. And that is why this Passover will be celebrated on the first month, as verse 2 says. It will be the beginning of months, the first month of the year. You see, Israel marked its calendars by the salvific events of God in their lives. This Exodus would become the beginning of the year for them because it was the beginning of their salvation. It was central to their identity, and so it marked the beginning of their calendars. And the church does something quite similar to this. We celebrate Christmas as the incarnation of Christ into the world to save us. We celebrate Good Friday as the death of Christ on the cross. We celebrate Easter as the resurrection of Christ. And historically, there are also days of celebration for his ascension and for the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is sent. So the church has, in many ways, adopted this practice of what people have called sanctifying the time, using our calendar to remember the acts of God in our lives. And this is a helpful practice because it puts us in rhythms of remembering God's grace in our lives. It's not that we only remember the resurrection on Easter Sunday, or only remember Christ's work on the cross on Good Friday, or only remember the incarnation at Christmas, but those rhythms set up in us habits of reminding ourselves of those things. And that's what God wants to do with Israel here. He wants to put them in the rhythms and habits of remembering God's grace towards them. And so, as we keep looking into verse 3, more specifically, we read that it is on the 10th day of every month that they shall take a lamb from the Father's house. And this 10th day actually has some significance. First of all, 10 is a number of completeness, the 10 commandments, or the 10th plague being the complete judgment of Israel. But then also significantly, later on in Israel's history, on the first month, in the first month of the year, on the 10th day, Israel will later cross the Jordan, marking the completion of their exodus from Egypt. So this first month, 10th day, represents this completion. And as we look into verse 4, we see described that that if a household is too small to eat one lamb, They are to invite their neighbors to come help them eat the lamb. And this is the idea that the whole lamb must be eaten. We'll come back to that later in several verses later on in this chapter. And in verse 5, we see the description of what kind of lamb is to be chosen. It's to be a spotless lamb, a male, a year old. And this, of course, is imagery that's picked up all over the New Testament, and especially in 1 Peter 1:9, when Christ is described as the spotless lamb whose blood has atoned for us. And this, of course, speaks to Christ's moral perfection, that he was without original sin, and that he perfectly obeyed the law without any transgression. So it represents his holy and obedient life on our behalf. And we know that this is necessary for an atonement. We know that this spotlessness of the rent lamb represented that the substitute for in our place had to be spotless. Because if the substitute themselves had blemish or sin, the wrath of God received on them would be just and they would deserve it. But Christ, being perfectly righteous, is able to take our judgment on his behalf because he did not deserve it and because he is perfectly morally righteous. As we keep going, we see in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So we see they choose the lamb on day 10, and then they wait 4 days, and day 14 is when they will kill the lamb at twilight. Interestingly here, we see this word assembly to describe the congregation of Israel. This is the first time in the Bible that this is a word used to describe Israel. And this is significant because in the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament, it's the same word that the New Testament uses for the church, assembly, gathering. Ekklesia is the word used for the church. And that's not to over-conflate the similarities between Israel and the church. There is distinctions because of the New Covenant. But at the same time, it's to point us to the fact that there's also this continuity with Israel and the church. And the fact that in Christ, we are the new Israel. We are the ecclesia, the assembly of God. And again, not to conflate the two, because in the Old Testament, you were a member of the covenant by birth in the nation of Israel, circumcised on the 8th day. And in the new covenant, you are a member of the covenant by faith, circumcised in the heart, regenerate of the Holy Spirit. And so we also see in this idea of the assembly of the congregation that God saves people into a community. I think it can be easy for us, given our culture and our cultural understanding of the world, to really emphasize the individual aspect of salvation, which is true and important. We must do that. Yet, there is also this communal aspect. We have been saved into a community. This is why it's so crucial for believers to be part of a church, a community of fellow believers who have been redeemed into that shared community. And so, God saves individuals into a community. This is his pattern of salvation. Also in verse 6, we see that the slaughter of the lamb occurs at twilight, the time of the day of the slaughtering of the lamb. At first, this didn't seem like an important detail to me, but we read from an early Jewish historian named Josephus, who was just writing a generation or so after Christ, that the Passover lamb was slain between the 9th and the 11th hours, which is roughly 3 to 5 p.m. And we read in the Gospels, all four Gospels say that Christ died at that hour, at the 9th hour, 3 p.m. So this further signifies to us that Christ is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, even in the hour of his death. And we see further instructions here in verse 7 concerning the Passover lamb. It says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat." So the lintel is essentially just that piece of the door frame that is above those two doorposts. So they're supposed to spread the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And we will come back to the significance more when it is explained further in verses 12 to 13. So I'm going to skip over that for now. And Verse 8 continues Yahweh's dictation of these laws for the Passover lamb to Moses. It says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So they shall eat it fully cooked, and with it they should eat unleavened bread and herbs. All these things have significance. So eating the lamb fully cooked. First of all, this was contrary to how the pagans celebrated their festivals. They would eat raw or half-raw bloody meat. And Yahweh, in that sense, is saying, no, you're going to be different than them. You're going to celebrate in a distinct way. And the significance of the lamb being fully cooked may not be fully understood unless we see it in light of all of Scripture. As we've already established here in this passage, Christ is the Passover lamb is that foreshadowing of Christ. And once we've established that, we should be asking ourselves, when we look in this passage and we see things being described about that Passover lamb, we should be asking ourselves, in what ways does this correspond with and carry over to and tell us something about Christ? And this idea of it being roasted in fire, we elsewhere in Scripture see that God is a consuming fire. We see that in light of his holiness. We see it in the context of his judgment of sin and his wrath. And so when you take these two things together, that God is a consuming fire of holiness and therefore of judgment against wickedness, and when you take the fact that Christ is the Passover lamb, I think we're on safe grounds to say that in this passage, the roasting of the lamb, in a sense, signifies and shadows Christ taking the wrath of God the Father on the cross. Being completely cooked, being the one who took all our sin fully and satisfied the wrath of God. So not only how the lamb's cooked, but also the eating of the lamb is significant. In subsequent Passovers, Israel would remember this night by eating the flesh of the lamb, whose blood was a sign of God's grace, reminding them of God's saving work. Remember, this passage isn't just a description of what's going to happen this Passover in Egypt, but it's also a setting down of the law for how Israel will in the future remember this work of God. And so it is a remembrance. They eat the flesh of the lamb whose blood saved them. And then, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, Christ, on the night of Passover, does something similar. When at the institution of the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Here too, we eat and we remember and we proclaim the saving work of the Lamb whose blood saved us from the wrath of God. And so this Passover meal finds its fulfillment ultimately in Christ and his work on the cross, and it also is fulfilled in our remembrance of that work when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse 8, here we see also that they're to eat the unleavened bread. And that's another thing I'm going to come back to when we go through verses 15 through 20. And also they are to eat the bitter herbs. So later tradition has described this Passover meal as when it comes time to eat the bitter herbs, they say they take a tablespoon of horseradish. And if you haven't had horseradish, think of something like wasabi. This super bitter, spicy maybe type of thing that just, when you eat a whole tablespoon of it, it involuntarily brings this reaction up in you. And when people do it, often they start tearing up. And it's this bitterness that is supposed to remind them of the slavery, the bitterness of slavery, and the sorrow of slavery that they had in Egypt. And thus, in that way, they were remembering how great a salvation Yahweh accomplished for them. They're remembering what they were saved from. And this is a good practice, too, in the Christian life, isn't it? We should often recall what God has saved us from. For a couple reasons. This magnifies God's grace. It grows our love for Him and our thankfulness and gratitude for His work in our lives. And it also gives us another reason. Augustine once said, "So we needed to be persuaded how much God loves us and what sort of person He loves. How much He loves us in case we despaired. And also, what sort of person He loves in case we grew proud." And there is that balance of knowing that we are beloved children of God, and then also remembering and humbling ourselves with the truth of who we were and who Christ, what Christ has saved us from, that brings this gratitude, this love for Christ, and it kills our conceit and pride. So, as we move on, we can continue to see these directions. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that, again, it reiterates the command that this Passover lamb should not be eaten raw. It shall be fully cooked. Every part of the lamb shall be fully cooked. And then in verse 10 says that they shall eat the whole lamb, and any part of the lamb that remains should be burned. John Gill, an early Baptist commentator, has this to say on why the whole lamb must be eaten. He says, "A whole Christ must be received and fed upon by faith. Christ in both His natures, in all His offices, and with all the benefits of His grace, in which come by His blood, righteousness and sacrifice." And so this points us to the wholeness and completeness, not only of Israel's salvation from Egypt, but it also points forward to that completeness and that efficacy of Christ's death and salvation. And so we are going to see in verse 12 and 13 that salvation and that judgment. But before we do that, looking at the end of verse 11, we see that phrase that it is the Lord's Passover. Right after telling them that they should eat it in haste with their belt fastened and their staff in hand, their sandals on their feet, they are to be ready to quickly depart from Israel, knowing that they have full faith that God is going to swiftly bring His promises to pass. Yahweh then says, "This is the Lord's Passover." You see, this ultimately isn't about Israel. This ultimately isn't about the judgment and wickedness of Egypt. Those are elements in this story. But this story is about the glory of God, both in salvation of Israel and in the judgment of Egypt. God uses salvation for His glory, and in the same way, He uses judgment for His glory. We'll see this again next week when we look at chapter 14, verse 4. When they're about to cross the Red Sea, Yahweh says this, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This is all for the purpose of Yahweh's glory in salvation and judgment, which we see in verses 12 to 13, which I want to read out loud here. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So here, verse 12, we see God's glory in judgment. He judges Israel, and He executes judgments on their false gods. And then in verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so we see God's glory in salvation because His love and mercy and grace are magnified. That in despite what we deserved, He gives us the opposite of that. And that also glorifies God. And we see here we skipped over it in verse 7, but the blood is put on the doorposts and the lintel. And we see that now the blood of the lamb on the hardwood of the doorposts will save Israel. Not because the blood itself can save Israel. We hear in Hebrews that the blood of lamb and goats cannot take away sin, but it's a sign pointing forward to Christ. And it's a sign to teach Israel that blood must be shed for their sin, but it will be blood of a different lamb. The blood of a different lamb whose blood will be spilt on the hardwood of the cross that creates this salvation for us. And that causes God's just wrath to be averted. Now, God's wrath can make some of us uncomfortable. God's wrath in a modern age is a doctrine that a lot of people struggle with. And this, of course, is a misunderstanding of God's holiness and of our sin. Only when we see his holiness and our sin rightly can we grow to appreciate and have a jealousy for God's righteousness, and grow and have an appreciation and an understanding of his judgment and how his righteous nature requires that judgment takes place. Many people have used the analogy of a diamond on the up against a backdrop of black velvet. On that black velvet, you see nothing but the diamond. The light hitting the diamond makes it shine, and that black velvet creates a contrast and a backdrop on which that diamond shines. And that is how God's grace works in light of God's judgment. It is in light of the judgment that we deserve that God's grace is so beautiful. And so we see here in verses 3 through 13, Yahweh has given directions for the Lamb who will avert God's wrath. Now in verses 14 through 20, God will give directions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 14 tells us that this will be a memorial day throughout all the generations, a statute forever. And this again comes back to the idea of sanctifying the time. God wants them to continually remember the Passover. And if you think about what happens when Israel forgets God's grace later in their lives, they wander and they apostatize. And so we, like Israel, should be reminded that we need to continually cling to God's grace, reminding ourselves of it daily, reminding ourselves of God's covenant faithfulness, and that in Christ, if it were not for his grace and the security that his Holy Spirit dwelling in us brings, we too would wander spiritually like Israel. And then in verses 15 through 20, Yahweh gives to Moses the directions for the keeping of this feast that will help them remember God's grace in their lives. And to summarize, they are told to remove the leaven from their homes. They're not to eat any leaven for 7 days. It begins on the 14th day of the first month and ends on the 21st day of the first month. And they begin on that 14th day, the same day that the lamb is killed. And then it says twice in this passage that whoever eats leavened bread during that time is to be cut off. So what is the meaning behind this? So first of all, like we saw back in verse 11, there's this idea of haste and being ready to quickly depart Israel that this picture of unleavened bread brings. But there's also a spiritual sense that Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. But the context is that Paul is addressing sin in the congregation at Corinth. Grave immorality. And he says to them this: "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so Paul here clearly identifies as leaven as this image of sin in our lives, and he exhorts us to purge it from our lives. And interestingly, we're also told to live into this identity. He says that we are already unleavened in Christ. This is this idea, it seems like a contradiction, right? He says, purge leaven, but you're already unleavened. It's this idea that we have been justified, but we are being sanctified. There's this unleavened stance by faith that we have with Christ. Yet there is this indwelling leaven that we are exhorted to purge from us. And interestingly, in the context of that passage in Corinthians, it's not just the leaven in our own hearts and the sin in our own hearts, but it's also the leaven in the congregation. And we saw that in our passage, didn't we? He says, if anyone eats the leavened bread, they shall be cut off. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, it is a cutting off that's going on. It is a church discipline being enacted on those who are leavened. And so we learn that just as Israel purged leaven from their whole house and their whole assembly at the Passover, we are to purge the leaven from our house, from ourselves, and from our congregations through killing indwelling sin and enacting church discipline. Now, something else that's interesting about this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 is pointed out by a commentator, and it's that this obedience is not a mere moralism. He's not just exhorting us to try harder or to try harder to purge this leaven. Rather, he grounds it in two promises, in two realities. And we've discussed this a little bit already, but the first is that we have forgiveness and cleansing of sin due to Christ, our Passover lamb sacrifice. We see that when it says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so there's this idea that this exhortation to obedience is drawn from the fact that we are already unleavened, we are already in Christ, made new, made an unleavened batch. And this commentator says, we are to act like what we are. We are to act like what we are, which is not the result of our own efforts, but the result of Christ's efforts. The result of Christ, our Passover lamb, being sacrificed for us and making us an unleavened batch. This is what grounds our Christian life. The truth of our justification in Christ, the truth of his work on the cross, empowers our life of sanctification in our battle against sin. Now, looking to the last major section of this passage, verses 21 through 28, much of it is a repetition of what has been said in verses 1 through 13, so we won't go through it all in depth. But the first account was Yahweh relaying to Moses the directions for the Passover meal. And now Moses is going to relay these directions to Israel. But there are a few unique aspects that Moses draws out that we should touch on. A few unique aspects from those first 13 verses. The first of those comes in verse 23, when it is said that the hyssop is to be dipped into the basin, and that is what will be used to spread the blood on the doorpost. And this hyssop is later used in a variety of cleansing ceremonies in the Levitical law. And the psalmist also uses this image of cleansing, being cleansed with hyssop. And so this further signifies not only the atonement that occurs, but that cleansing that occurs in forgiveness. The cleansing that the blood of our Passover lamb would bring. And a second unique aspect of this passage that wasn't mentioned in verses 1 through 13 is that Moses tells Israel to recount these events to their children. Israel's identity was formed not only in the participation of the Passover meal, but in the ongoing proclamation and relaying of this message to their descendants. And this has quite an obvious application, I think, for those of you with children, that we should be continually catechizing and reminding and recounting God's saving work in the world and in our lives to our children, so that they too may come to see the glories of these truths. And finally, quite practical for us today, is the Israelites' response in verses 27 and 28. And if you look there with me, the end of verse 27 says, "And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." And verse 28 continues, "Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." This worship and obedience is what we are saved to. We have seen in the beginning of this chapter that God is saving a people for himself for the purpose of his glory. And one way that he brings glory to his name is through our worship of him and our obedience to him. And our obedience is a reasonable act of worship. And so, really, this is faithfulness in the Christian life boiled down. Obedience and worship in light of the saving work of Christ in our lives. When we worship, God is glorified. And when we worship, our hearts' affections are changed and moved towards obedience. And when we obey, even when we don't feel like it, that is an act of worship. And that should be our response to God's salvation of us. Finally, in verses 29 to 30, we see the conclusion of this account with the night of the Passover. Verse 29 says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." As we began this morning, we thought about the justice of God against sin. And we considered the fact that if God is to rid the world of evil, he's going to have to rid the world of us. We must realize that we deserve the same fate as that firstborn child, those firstborn children in Egypt. We and Israel, all in Egypt, all deserved and deserve God's just wrath. God's just wrath rightly abides on all who are outside of Christ. That said, we all deserve that wrath. But there is also in this passage a special sense of God's retributive and restorative justice. We remember earlier on in Exodus that Pharaoh demanded the slaughter of all the newborn babies of Israel, male babies of Israel. And so what is happening here is God restoring what was made wrong, in a sense. An injustice is being made right. An oppressor is being brought to justice. And this is how Yahweh accomplishes his salvation of Israel, through judgment, through the lamb whose blood is put on the doorposts, and through the rectifying of wrongs that were done. We see his holiness, his justice, and his mercy. So as we close today, let us be reminded of Christ, our Passover lamb, of God's grace in providing this atoning sacrifice, of his glory in salvation and in judgment. And our response should rightly be one of worshipful obedience. And by resting in the fact that Christ has made us an unleavened batch, we now are empowered to purge the leaven in our own hearts and in our midst. May this worship and obedience, in light of our salvation, be the theme of our lives.